Now, as you can see there in your notes there, the very top, the Divine Word on Divorce, we're in a study on divorce. Now, that might sound strange to you. Why talk about that? But it's what our Lord has for us to talk about because it's in the passage that we're studying. And I ask this question here, what do we do with divorce? I mean, can we say anything about it? Do we have a word? That's been our focus for 2 weeks. Not because we went looking for some kind of topic to talk about, but because our study in Matthew's gospel has us in chapter 19, and it is Jesus here who brings it up. He is the one who teaches on divorce. He wants us to have a clear and definitive understanding about divorce. God's view on divorce. Now, you remember we're working through 5 points in our text that kind of just keep us grounded that way. And we worked through the first 3 points in the first message there in verses 1 through 6 of Matthew 19. The whole section is verses 1 through 12. The first part really gives us God's design for marriage. You understand God's design for marriage, and you'll understand His perspective on divorce. Verses 7 through 12 really deal with divorce. And I tell you, I've said this before, we've made this point over the last handful of weeks. I draw us to look at our culture. Don't be afraid to look at the culture, but do it with a Bible in hand. Do it looking at Scripture and saying to yourself, with all the rampant divorce that's out there, with all the challenges of that even in our own relationships that we have with our spouses, be careful not to listen to the voice of the world. Be careful that you don't take your cues from the culture. Now, this is a time where we really need a clear, definitive word from God on it. You might be even shocked just how much of the world's word you have allowed your thinking to have. Typically, we run to all the exceptions, don't we? Well, probably it's okay for this reason or that reason or this reason, without bothering to first ask ourselves, but what does God say? But does God say that? Is that what He says? And our typical line of reasoning goes like this. Well, He's a God of love, and if He wants my happiness, He wants me to feel good, and this doesn't feel good, and so therefore this must be bad. And therefore it must be okay for me to get out of this thing, whatever that thing, whatever situation that you're in. But I want to challenge and encourage you before going that direction. Let's take ourselves to the Scripture. Let's take ourselves to the Scripture to define, to have the kind of clarity that will allow us to have a biblical answer to divorce today. Now, the first thing we learned was the activation, verses 1 through 2. The topic on divorce was no accident here in Matthew 19. It was planned. Now you remember Jesus he leaves Galilee to have a ministry in Perea. Why Perea? One of the reasons was because John the Baptist ministered there. And you remember, we talked about this, Herod Antipas rules there. John confronted Herod, you remember, for committing adultery and divorcing his wife to marry another lady. And so he goes there because it's a purposed, planned place that all of this can come together on. And we know our God is sovereign, and He doesn't do things by accident. He doesn't get caught having to consider how He'll respond as though it's a plan B. And so He goes there to actually draw this very thing out so He can teach His men about divorce. Now that led to the second point, the assault. Verse 3, the Pharisees know Jesus is there, and they come to Him with a question, and in their question is hidden an assault. What's their scheme? What are they about? I mean, these guys are always about something, aren't they? There's always something under the sleeve that they've got going on. And so what they want to do is they want to get Jesus to go against the popular opinion and get Jesus to disagree with the ruler of that area so that the ruler of that area might kill Jesus, might do their dirty work for them, right? This is completely what's behind their assault. Notice the assault question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Notice, any cause at all. Right? In other words, are you that heartless that you wouldn't see that there are causes out there that people reasons why they would get a divorce? And are you going to be that person that has the narrow view? Are you going to be the real closed-minded person? Are you going to be anti-cultural? That's what they're saying. Are you anti-cultural here? Are you against really where we're at? I mean, we're sophisticated. We've studied this stuff. We've come to the place where we've got all kinds of studies, and we know. And maybe today the question would have under the undercurrent of that question might be, you know, sociological studies show so forth. Psychological studies show this and that and the other thing. And so with all of our knowledge, we come to you asking this question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Now you remember we told you that there were two views on divorce. And that one, the main view was this view that they're bringing, which was a very laxed view that you could get a divorce for any reason at all. As long, and here was how it worked. As long as the paperwork was done, that was the most important thing. In other words, did you do it the right way? Not so much what was the reason. They didn't care. Did you cross your T's and dot your I's? But if you did that, then you're fine. Then we can understand. I mean, everybody's got their own situation that sometimes gets to be too tough and you got to get out of. And that's kind of where they were at. So Jesus then, the third point, gives his answer, doesn't he? And that's verses 4 through 6. And his answer comes from Genesis 1 and 2. He says, God's statement on marriage makes it clear where he stands on divorce. And do you remember his statement was a threefold statement. Verse 4, first, how man is made stands against divorce, right? One man, one woman, no other option. Man wasn't dropped and plopped down into a situation where he had all these options, where he had all these choices. And you might be sitting there thinking, by the way, if you're not married, you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, well, that's the way it is for me though now. Things are much more complex. Oh no. No. It's the same design. The Lord has one. And he's to have you marry one, right? One man, one woman. That's the original design. Verse 5, the second statement of this threefold statement, not only how man is made stands against divorce, but how marriage is put together. How is marriage put together? Cleave and one flesh. Those two statements. There's an unbreakable bond. And then the third point that we looked at, verse 6, who puts marriage together also is a statement against divorce. Who is it that actually puts marriage together? What does it say in verse 6? What God has joined, let nobody, right, separate or put asunder. God joins all marriages together. It's his idea. It's not just an idea, it's what he has done. And then last week we dove into the Old Testament then to show you that divorce is something that exists outside of the original design. It's not natural, right? Once the fall happened in Genesis 3, divorces happened, right? Sin makes marriage very difficult. And we worked through all sorts of points and texts in the Old Testament to show you where conflict in marriage comes from, right? And that even though a marriage can be really bad and full of selfishness, the lesson from Hosea is that it doesn't necessitate divorce. Okay? And you remember that that was a situation where Hosea's wife was committing adultery against him, left and right, even brought children to him out of that adultery. And he didn't divorce her. He remained faithful to her, though he, I suppose, could have. And we're going to learn more about that. It doesn't necessitate it. And I think that maybe there might even be some today that look for that loophole, right? We showed you as you get to the end of the Old Testament in Malachi, the Lord says, I hate divorce. And so you see God's standard is the same from Genesis all the way to Malachi. In fact, chapter 3, verse 6 of Malachi says God never changes. Now, I believe today, the biggest confusion is in understanding what makes a marriage. And part of, I think, what is confusion with people is that they don't know what makes a marriage. Today, marriage is defined as a sexual union. And so if there is a relationship where sex is involved, then you think it's just like a marriage. Because the thinking is that's what marriage is about. But beloved, that's not how God defines marriage at all. He doesn't define marriage as a sexual union. That is a small part of it. When it says one flesh, by the way, in Genesis chapter 2, understand this. It means more than a sexual relationship. If sex defined marriage, then why would fornication be a sin in the Bible, right? I mean, think about that. Hebrews 13:4 says, fornication is a sin. You say, what's fornication? Fornication is a sexual relationship outside of marriage, before marriage. Why is that even a sin if the sexual relationship is the thing that defines the marriage? In fact, now listen to this. When a person goes outside of his marriage to have sex with another, that doesn't stop marriage. You understand that? Sex doesn't start marriage. Going outside of your marriage to have sex with another doesn't end it. Adultery doesn't end the marriage. You see, how can you say that? Because I didn't. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. The Lord, when describing marriage, says it this way, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Listen, marriage isn't defined by the sexual union. It's defined by the what? By the covenant. It's defined by the agreement. It's defined by the commitment when you said, I do, and she said, I do, and that was done, right? Lifelong covenant commitment. You get married, you're a year into it, and you say, I didn't realize, I didn't know, had no idea. It's not as though the Lord, in a heartless way, is saying, tough. But he is saying tough. Hey, it's not all about sparks and fireworks and stuff like that. It's about the covenant. It's about the commitment to that covenant that was made. He said, I don't remember making a covenant like a big deal about it. Well, you did when you got married. It's a promise. That's why they're called vows, right? Now that's a very important thought to have as we get back into our study on divorce. And we took you through a lot of Old Testament to show you that the view that Jesus has in Matthew 19 is the same view all throughout the Old Testament. And so all he's doing is just giving us what they should have known, what should be just a staple view. What makes marriage such a battleground is the curse from Genesis 3, right? Now, what we learned when we study that is that the wife wants to control the husband. And we also learned that the husband wants to dominate the wife, to rule her as a lesser than. So there's the two things. There's the rub, if you will. Okay? You got a wife, and she wants to control the husband. You've got a husband, and he wants to be a little more than the wife. It's okay if she's a lot, but as long as a lot is just a little less than him. Okay? So you have that going there. So the curse brought us that from Genesis 3. So you say, are all marriages doomed then? I mean, how can we ever get back to the garden? Now, real quickly, that's where we left off. So let's go back there. So turn to Ephesians 5 to see this. How do you get back to the garden? Now, you remember in Genesis 1, the original plan for the husband and the wife was to rule together. Let's go back to that. Made in the image of God, you are to rule together, it says. And we studied that last week. But then you get to Genesis 3, and the curse came, and that corrupted that. And woman wants to take the wheel, and man wants to put her in the back seat, right? And it's not like my friend used to tell me, a pastor friend used to tell me, when describing his relationship with he and his wife, he says, when it comes to, are you the leader in your home? And he says, well, of course. I wear the pants in my home, but my wife tells me which ones to put on, right? Listen, getting back to the garden is not like that. What's the solution here? What's the solution for getting back there? Jesus came to die not only, listen, for our sins and our curse that separates us from God, but the curse that keeps us from having the kind of relationship that keeps divorce out. You got that? He died for that. The gospel is the answer, and that's what Ephesians 5, 22 to 33 teaches. Now, what message does a woman who's cursed and now wants to control her husband need? Think about it. What does she need to hear? Verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Okay, submit to your husband. Submission? You say, oh, you're going there, right? The S word. You say to yourself, you're a wife, and you're saying to yourself, but that guy's a lazy, domineering man. You don't know him. I can't do that. Well, how can it be different then? How can you be in a place where you can actually submit to your husband? Listen, and to do it with joy. What are the last four words that it says there? Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Here they are. As to the Lord. Understand, he's not saying treat him, pretend like he's the Lord, right? That's not, and he's not saying, you know, you just need to know that your husband is the Lord. He's not saying that. The gospel gets a woman to follow a husband, to join back with him, listen, because she is following the Lord Jesus. That's what happens. Because she is following the Lord Jesus, she can submit to him. Now, so that's the message for the woman. What about the message for the man? What message does a man who's cursed and now wants to rule his wife by domineering her? What does he need? He needs, well, look at verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife. By the way, he always has been. The curse didn't make that happen that way. It's always that was the way it was in the beginning. The curse on marriage makes it possible for that guy makes it impossible for that guy, though, to be a good leader, doesn't it? He can't be a good leader because of the curse. He's a sinful leader. But watch this, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Look at it. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see that? The woman has a little clause, and the man has a clause too. You husbands might be thinking to yourself, but that woman is controlling. You don't know what happens when we get in the car. Sure, but the gospel changes that. You say, changes her? Yes, but more importantly, changes you. That's the point. Makes you able to do marriage in the same way that Christ died for the church. That's what this says. How did he die for the church? Sacrificially. Christ is your life, so now you can lovingly lead your wife. The death of Christ on the cross makes two sinners who wanted to control and rule each other into people who now want to submit and love. In other words, you hear a message like that, and you know what Ephesians 5 is to two believers? It's a head nodder, right? You're hearing that, and you're going, oh yeah, that's just what I need. Uh-huh. And that's not going to be easy, I know, but boy, I need that. I need to hear that, because that's where I'm at now. Why? Because I'm following Christ, see? And do you know what happens when Jesus changes two people like that? Look at it there for yourself. Ephesians 5, verses 26 to 29. You wash each other in the Word, you nourish her, you protect her, and you take care of her, and guess where we're back at? The garden. See? Isn't that good? Now you can rule together. Now you can move in the same direction. You say, oh, that's hard. Well, of course it is. You haven't stopped being a sinner. But the gospel brings you hope and power through the Spirit and wisdom through the Word. You say, are you sure this is all about moving in the same direction? Yeah, look at it for yourself. Verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. Mutual submission. Does that sound like Genesis 1, 27 and 28? Yeah, you together go rule, right? That's what this is. You say, but that's not an easy thing to do. Why doesn't it happen naturally now that the Lord has saved me? Verse 18. It requires one major thing. It requires two people that are dependent and filled by the Holy Spirit. But be filled with the Spirit, he says there. Paul compares being filled with the Spirit to a person getting drunk. It's actually a lesser to greater comparison. Alcohol gets in you and controls your brain, and you do dumb things. You have the Spirit in you, and so you, instead of doing dumb things, you do God-honoring things. But you're controlled by Him. And so you turn to obey Him, and He will control you to do what God wants in that marriage. What is the key to a marriage going in the direction that it needs to go? Two people filled with the Spirit, right? And I'll tell you, listen to this. Which isn't getting a divorce. Spirit-filled people don't get divorces. You got that? In fact, I mean, I am 100% accurate when I say that the major problem when there is a divorce is that at least one of them are not walking in the Spirit. That's the problem. You're not filled with the Spirit. That's the message we have when we connect the Old Testament and Matthew 19 and Ephesians 5. And when we make all of those get bands and attached to one another, and that's what you get. Now let me see if I can simplify this. What does a biblical marriage, a Christian marriage, look like when you consider all of that? What parameter keeps you resonating those truths? Two things. One is self-denial. And we get that from this Ephesians 5 passage. Self-denial. That's verse 21, mutual submission. Christ died so you could do that to save your marriage. Self-denial. I'm giving this to you all so that you can look at your marriage and go, all right, we want this thing to be continue to go in that direction. Here it is. Self-denial. Number two. So that's the first one. The second one, spirit dependent. Spirit dependent. And that's verse 18. Two verses that could hugely transform your marriage. Ephesians 5:18, Ephesians 5:21. You do those two things, and your marriage will be kept from divorce. And that's a guarantee, beloved. Guarantee. Now, I realize I put 1 Peter 3 in your notes, but we're not going to have time to do 1 Peter 3. So I'm going to take that one and set it aside. And Lord willing, over the next two or three weeks, as we're going through this study on divorce, we can come back to that one there. So that's a text for the believer who's married to the unbeliever. And I think we're going to have some time. We might even take that as a special subject to kind of hit on, a topic to hit on. But let's come back to what Jesus has said in verses 3 through 6 of Matthew 19. So turn back to Matthew 19. We come back to what he has said in verses 3 through 6. Listen, because God has said in Genesis 1 and 2 that marriage is for one man and one woman. They're created for that. It's a bond where you have to cleave to one another, where it is one flesh, and where God is the one joining the marriage, right? So this is the work of the Lord, that he's done this. He's put this all together. He initiates all marriages. And because of that, his view on divorce is that it's inconceivable. It's not a part of his original design at all. Now, the Pharisees aren't going to like that answer. They didn't like that answer. So that sets up the next point here. So let's get ourselves into that next point, point number four. And let's call this next one the altercation. The altercation. Look at verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? All right, let me see if I can couch this question and have it make a little bit of sense to you. And we're going to really work this through. Do you know what this situation is like? Have you ever showed a person something in Scripture as an answer, only to have them say, well, what about this one verse over here, right? And it's as though they're just looking for something to avoid the thing that you're showing them, right? That's how I feel it usually is when I'm talking to someone about the doctrine of election, right? And you show them Romans 9, and they say, yeah, but what about this one verse over there that talks about whosoever will, right? And you think to yourself, well, what about this whole chapter that's all about election? Oh, yeah, but the one verse way over there in the woods that's way over there, right? So, okay, we can talk about that verse, but what about all of this? And you get the sense that they're just missing the boat, right? But actually it reveals something. There's a whole system that they are not willing to let go of, right? That's the way it is with unbelievers, and that's the way it is here with these Pharisees. Until they let their hearts get broken over their sin, their interest in the Bible will not be for good reasons, right? There's always an angle for their own selfish interests. Jesus says marriage has been a lifelong covenant from the beginning. Period. Genesis 1 and 2. They don't care though. We want to know about the escape clause, they're saying. We want to know about the one verse that we think allows us to divorce our wives with a clear conscience. Now there's another thing to see here. And again, the real motive here is that what do they want to do with Jesus? Well, they want to kill him, right? The easy way to do that is to get people to be on their side. How are they going to do that? Make Jesus look bad. Make him look like an extremist. Make him look like a fundamentalist. Make him look like somebody who is narrow-minded and against the Pharisees. I mean, the law-abiding Pharisees, right? Now, so here's what they're going to do. Here's the plan. We're going to bring out, you know, these Pharisees always have their guns, right? And this is, they're about to unload the big one. And the big one always is Moses. Either Moses or Abraham, but usually Moses. Moses is the giant trump card for them, okay? Now, they know the people hold Moses way up there, so if Moses said it, then that's the law. And it starts and ends with Moses. So let's show the people that Jesus is against whom? Moses, right? Now, what are they talking about? I'll tell you. In fact, I'll show you. Turn to Deuteronomy 24. It's the only place in the Bible and the law that says anything about specific about divorce. Other places it mentions divorce, but this is actually the topic. So let's turn there to see why they bring that passage up. Start in verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. Stop there. That's the first two verses. Now, that's the NAS. I like the way the NAS puts it. I think it's a little more true to what actually is going on here. For those of you that love grammar, if you're following along in that sentence, it really hasn't quite finished yet. It hasn't come to a complete thought here. We have a lot of if, don't we? And if this, and if that, and if a guy does this, and he does that, and this is a situation. We haven't finished the situation, have we? Now, for the Pharisees, they were done at the end of verse 2. Now, let's see if we can fill in the gaps here. A guy gets married. Let's get the picture. A guy gets married. He finds something about his wife, okay? Maybe he found it. Maybe it was a secret. Maybe it was obviously something she didn't want him to know. Appears to be something she has done. Could be something that colors her character. And here it's called some indecency. Now, very general. He's very general. And I believe he is purposefully general here. But I want you to know that that's a key statement for the Jews in getting to their interpretation. Some indecency. And by the way, the general aspect of this allowed for them to make it say all kinds of things. Defining what some indecency is the key. So this guy puts a piece of paper in her hand, this wife's hand, and it says, because of this indecency, you are no longer my wife. Leave. Right? There's the door. Go. Okay? That's basically what it was. Here's the paper, and she knew, you want me to leave now, don't you? And she's to take that paper with her so that it's all clear. So when they see the guy married to somebody else, like someone could say, but that's not your wife. And the guy could say, well, wait a minute. She's got the piece of paper that shows that's not my wife anymore. So the paper was very important. And she's to also take that piece of paper so she can marry again. Okay, that was the idea here. And actually, you're going to find out it's really so that she can't get married back to that original guy. We'll talk about that in a moment. And what happens here in this text is she goes and does just that, and she finds another guy, and what happens? She gets married, doesn't she? Now, here's what I want you to see. This is all just a running story, isn't it? So far, we haven't come across anything that tells us what to do, right? Moses is describing the situation still. However, when you get to the New Testament, you find the Pharisees saying, what do they say here? Moses commanded that a divorce take place here. Is that how it reads to you? Will you notice nothing in there suggests that God wants this guy to get a divorce? It's a picture of a guy who finds something in his wife he doesn't like and he legalizes a divorce. And by the way, she has no say in it because back then, no woman did. The guy always had the control in a divorce. It was all up to him. All right, with that thought, go to verse 3 now. Let's pick this up. Now, if the latter husband turns against her, so now we're moving on into this situation, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Now, again, we're just describing this thing. Or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife? Now we finally come to the then. Then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. Why? Since she has been defiled. And he goes on to say, if he does that, it would bring sin on the land and the people. Now listen carefully. What is Moses commanding here? The Pharisees say there's a command, and that command is to divorce. What's the whole point of this? What's the concern? What's he trying to regulate? I'll tell you. One word. Remarriage. Remarriage. That's the issue in this text. Moses gives a restriction. He says, if you've unloaded a wife, you can't go back and get her again, okay? So you're all done. You're not allowed to remarry her, and it's very basic. You see all those ifs? And you see the then? If this is the situation, then you need to understand, here's the regulation. You can't go back. You've defiled her. It's all done. And what the Jews did was they said this section here, the first two verses in particular, supported divorce. That was their support. This is the clearest statement about divorce in the Bible. There are other passages that talk about divorce, but there are none that are like this. And as I said, the key is trying to figure out what the word some indecency means. So let's see if we can find out what some indecency means. Say, what does some indecency mean? Look back to chapter 23. Because that word indecency, actually, in the Hebrew, it's the same word there. It occurs in verse 14. Verses 12 through 14 is the section, and this is an interesting section. It's about where to take your waste in the camp. Bathroom talk here, okay? He says, take your stuff and a shovel and get it outside the camp, okay? Why? Verse 14. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you, the camp must be holy. Here's our word. And he must not see, that is God, must not see anything indecent among you. Now that's the kind of indecency we're talking about. Something that is unclean. Something that is dirty. Something that is not proper. Something that is out of bounds. So what happens is this husband comes, and you go back to chapter 24, he comes and he has found something that is out of bounds, something that's dirty or not right, unclean about his wife, and he says because of that, he decides to put divorce papers in her hand. Now hold on to that thought. By the time you get to Jesus' day, they define indecency so wide that it could be anything, but it appears in this context, the idea of the indecency is something that is just short of adultery. Now, by the way, we know it wasn't adultery. We know that for a fact. You say, how do you know that? Because the law said if you committed adultery, you were to be what? Executed. Death, right? Punishment by death. So we know that's not the indecency here. And so what that tells you is the reason why Deuteronomy 24 exists, listen, is because it explained anything that was outside of adultery in a marriage that would cause a man to want to be permanently separate from his wife. Okay? It explains that. And we also notice what the Deuteronomy 24 passage is all about. Again, not one command here about divorcing a wife, right? The restriction is remarriage. He says you can't go back and marry her wife because she's another man's wife, and going to another man who is not your husband is adultery. And whoever married her would be committing adultery too, but be committing it in a way that was not explicit. In other words, legally, there's been a separation, but in God's eyes, your covenant was with what? The first one. The reason why the woman divorced from the first husband became defiled was that God accepted the first marriage, right? That's the one he authorized. Now, what we're going to learn is this, and it is hinted at here. Follow this here. The only thing that releases her from that defilement would be the man's adultery. The man's adultery. Okay? And she would be free. Think of that this way. If the man had committed adultery, what would be next? Death in this economy. So she would be free and be able to marry. So what you have is an unfree woman set free in the legal eyes and now defiled. So there is a command in that passage, but it has nothing to do with divorce. It has to do with remarriage. So this is what we're putting this whole thing together this way in the context. So let's go back to Matthew 19:7 with that. All right. So there was Deuteronomy 24. Back to Matthew 19:7, and I think we'll be able to understand this a little better. Now, as we go there, let's ask a few questions that'll help us understand this. Why does the Old Testament then seem to support divorce? Now, the key word in there is seem. Or ask it this way, does the Old Testament authorize divorce? Our text has four responses to that. So look at this here. First of all, because of your depravity. And we have to say here about Deuteronomy 24, that passage about Deuteronomy 24 is this. What God did in saying that really, and maybe mark this as a thought, write it down somewhere, is to protect marriage. God, in doing all of that, was protecting marriage. And I'll tell you how in a moment. You can't just divorce your wife for any indecency without making her defiled. And the passage is saying you can't remarry a person who has been divorced illegitimately. Again, hold on to that thought as we're going to work our way through. I realize that I'm giving you a few thoughts to kind of string together. But as we work this through, hopefully it'll get a little clearer. So verse 7, the Pharisees come with the counter question. Look at it. Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? What's Jesus' answer? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart. Stop there. Start with this. Man goes in this hard-hearted direction, Jesus says. And you can see the hardness of heart there, can't you? This is no Hosea person. You spot something you're calling indecent and you're quick to get out of this vow. You won't work through it, will you? And the reason why you won't work through it is because of your what? Hard-heartedness. You are a hard-hearted person. Look, you are spiritually not well. You are not well. And that's interesting. In other words, what you had in Israel were a bunch of fleshly people. So the first thing to see here is that God's original design was no divorce. Here comes man, and he looks for the loophole, doesn't he? And it says here in verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, and what you had was such a low standard by all the peoples and nations around to get rid of their wives for any reason that by this time Moses just says, look, if it happens, God is protecting the lady that's been put out. He's protecting the lady that's been put out. So we start there. There's a second thing connected to that Deuteronomy 24 passage. God tolerated divorce, secondly, because of your dullness. Because of your dullness. Verse 8, it says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. He permitted it. He permitted it. He didn't command it. He permitted it. We have no example, by the way, of Moses ever doing this. We don't know when he did this. Must have been done, but we don't know when Moses did this. What we see here is a dullness, though, in interpreting Scripture. This is what is clear. You see how so? Again, when you look at verse 7, they say Moses commanded it. When you found indecency in a wife, and you go back to Deuteronomy 24, there is no command to do that. Moses never commanded to divorce your wife for any reason. It was just happening, and all he's doing is commenting on it, and that's why we had the first point. The fact that you're interested in divorcing your wife, Moses said, is indication of your depravity. Moses never commanded it. There's no command to divorce. You know what he's saying to them? You don't really know Scripture. You don't know the Bible like you claim to know it. And I tell you, beloved, that's where so many people are today who try to use any reason they can think of to justify divorce. Start with this. God allowed it. And within that thought, there's another greatly profound thing. He permitted it. He never commanded it. And you know, beloved, you can really see that, can't you? You can see that that really is actually Israel's history. And what we learn is that where there is divorce, there is adultery. And when you divorce for less than adultery, it leads right to adultery, doesn't it? Because the remarriage does that very thing. It's a sad situation. And by the way, God cares for the victims. So here's the picture. Let's put it all together. Commit adultery, you die, right? That's the Old Testament. Get a divorce and you defile your spouse. Remarriage outside of adultery makes the person commit adultery. And that is just what Jesus taught in Matthew 5. Remember when we were there? Matthew 5 verses 31 and 32. What you see by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament is that there was this, and this is what I wanted to point out to you. There was this transition of grace. And this is just really amazing to me. You can see it, for example, and maybe we've all struggled with this. You read about David, and he commits adultery. And he didn't just commit adultery, he had more than one what? Wife. And then you get to Solomon, and he had more than one wife, so there's adultery there. Why, have you ever asked yourself, why didn't they just die? Why weren't they stoned? Where's the execution? By the time you get to that point, there seems to be a God is permitting it. God is allowing it. God tolerated them, didn't he? And that falls into the realm of his grace. And by the way, you really saw the hard-hearted when a person committed adultery but never repented. And I suppose that's what separates David from all the other adulterers. Psalm 51, repentance, right? John MacArthur puts it this way when he says in the Old Testament, the Old Testament doesn't condone divorce. It doesn't commend or recommend divorce. It only recognizes divorce and restricts it. It doesn't commend it. It doesn't command it. It doesn't condone it. That was their own convenient twist. And then he goes on to make this point. In all of God's moral, in all of his civil law, there is no statement in the entire Mosaic law, in its original giving, in its repetition in the book of Deuteronomy, there is no grounds for divorce given in the Old Testament law. So where there is unrepentant adultery, there is a hard heart. God doesn't, command divorce. He tolerates it. He doesn't call for divorce anywhere. He allowed for it. So they had their views on divorce because they didn't interpret Scripture right. Let me give you a third thing connected to that passage. Thirdly, he says, because of your disregard. Notice in verse 8 what they neglect. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Jesus says, you go and look at the creation account. And you'll see God never made man this way. Moses had to write what he did because the evil and hard-heartedness had gotten so bad and so prevalent, there had to be protection and regulation at some level. In other words, you can't find divorce from Deuteronomy 24 and you can't find it from the original design. It's all connected, but you can't see that. You're not able to see that. God doesn't contradict himself anywhere. But you pick and choose and refuse to see the whole of Scripture, and you find the verse, right, that suits you, don't you? You find people they find the verse that suits them. And he says you don't even interpret it right. Let me give you a fourth one here as we kind of draw this out from this text. Tying this all together. Fourthly, because of his defense. His. The his here is God. Because of God's defense. Why does God allow divorce there then in Deuteronomy 24? Why let it go? He lets it go, listen, as a means of displaying and demonstrating his mercy. Now follow along here as we kind of bring this to a close. What are the grounds then for divorce? Look at verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The immorality Jesus is talking about here is adultery. The grounds for divorce is what? Adultery. You say, was that the grounds in the Old Testament? Well, by the time you get to the end of it, what you're going to see is it actually is. There wasn't any stated grounds for divorce, but God was allowing this to take place. And we know by the time you get to Jesus in Matthew 19, the reason why was so that God could display and demonstrate his mercy. Now, let me give you one. I pointed out David and Solomon as examples of guys who committed adultery but didn't die. But let me give you one more example here, and we'll probably have to pick it up back next week. But turn, as we close, to Ezra chapter 10. If you get to the Psalms, just go a little left, and you'll get to Ezra. Now in Ezra 10, you have a very interesting thing. The Israelites have been sent to Babylon. Remember, as captives, prisoners. And then they were sent back. And the first time they were sent back with a guy named Zerubbabel. And now they're ready for a second, what you could call deportation, a coming back. And for time's sake, let me just say that they've been there for 80 years, okay? It's been 80 years since they were allowed to come back to Israel. Stipulations by God through the king there in Babylon were that they had, that in the going back, that as Ezra went back, they were to obey God. And one way to obey him was to stay away from foreign wives. Why? They were not to take part in marrying any of the women around because They were to preserve their godliness. How would marrying them go against that? Because those foreign women were idolatrous, they were wicked, they were rank and immoral. The Canaanites especially were that of the worst kind. So here comes Ezra. And you know about Ezra. Ezra's a priest, he's a scribe. Chapter 7, verse 10, it says he studied the law to help the people obey the law. He was an expert in it. He loved God's word. So watch this. Look at chapter 7, verse 23. Ezra was sent by King Artaxerxes with this decree: whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his son. The king says, okay, Ezra, I'm sending you down, and I'm going to send you down with some more people as you go down there to live down there. But make sure you and them do what God has commanded. Why? You got to let, boy, there's always a little bit of self-interest, huh? So that it goes well with me, okay? All right? If it goes well with you, then I have a feeling it's going to go well with me. All right? Are we agreed here? And then the king gives Ezra more than wisdom. Verse 25, you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Make sure you get God's word out. Make sure they know it. Make sure that they're held accountable to it. That's the key, he says to Ezra. Boy, that's really wise, and I can guarantee he's not giving him that wisdom by his own strength and his own mind. The Lord is definitely giving Artaxerxes the words to say here. But watch this, verse 26. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment, what? Be executed upon him strictly. And so forth. Hey, look. We've already known what it's like in the past for you as a people to not obey God. Follow the law tooth and nail. Bring the word, Ezra, and bring the power. See, he says, I'm not only going to give you wisdom, I'm going to give you power. Power to execute. You have the power to make sure that they obey God's word. Now, having that thought, move to chapter 9. Ezra gets there, the princes go to Ezra, and they give him a report. Hey, we'd like to let you know how things have been going since you've been gone. A lot of our leaders of our land have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons and so forth. We've been unfaithful to the Lord. Way back in Exodus and Deuteronomy, before Israel went into the land, do you remember the Lord, what he told them? When you go in, what are they to do with the people? Execute them. Get rid of them. You say, well, that's really harsh. No, it's not harsh. The Lord says, I don't want righteousness and godliness to intermingle with unrighteousness. I don't want that because you'll be influenced. The Canaanites were these immoral pagan people that will turn your heart away. These people were into adulteries like you can't even imagine. All the women at a certain age were turned into temple prostitutes for religious reasons. So how does Ezra respond when he hears this? He responds like a godly man. He goes to his knees and he confesses the sin of his people. Look now at chapter 10, verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly gathered from Israel, and it says they all wept bitterly. They knew this was serious stuff, right? So here comes a guy, and it appears that Ezra had been working with this guy, discipling him. Verse 2. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet, now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Now, this is what you can call a glass half full kind of guy. Because this is a bad situation and it looks bleak. See, why would he say that? Why would he say hope for Israel? I'll tell you why. Now, when Israel came to Canaan originally, you remember back with Moses, they had 2 to 3 million people. And then by this time, they went up and they were, northern part of Israel was taken up and originally into Assyria. And by now, they're pretty much done. They're pretty much gone, the northern part. All you have left is the part from the south, there up in Babylon. And the people that came back, the total was 50,000. You had 50,000 people in this area. And we don't know how many of them this has affected that have given themselves over to this, to these marriages. But it's a large group. And if you have 50,000 of them, what Shechaniah was saying was this. We're small to begin with, and this could destroy us. We could be, man, Israel could just be done. Say, why think that? Because Shechaniah would know that the sin that is taking place right now was the very sin that brought God's wrath in the first place. So this is a serious thing. We're in trouble. But what's he saying now? There's hope for Israel. How could you say that? Why say that? Listen, because he knows God and he knows what God is after. Watch this. Verse 3. Here's Shechaniah. So now let us make a covenant with our God, to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. According to the law? What law? The law that says that all adulterers should be executed? That law? The one that killed adulterers? He is calling for divorce, actually. He said, well, where is that law? There's something greater. There's an aspect of the law that's greater that I want you to know that he's appealing to. Two things going on here. One is that these men actually married adulterers and marrying those women. These women were prostitutes. They were those that were involved in fornication at the worst way, in the worst level. It was a pagan worship where the women were into mass orgies. To call for them to divorce them was to divorce from paganism and immorality. But there's a second thing going on here, and it's what John MacArthur calls the divine allowance. He says this, quote, if the guilty one is not executed, you can't sentence the innocent one to a life of horror in that kind of relationship. Hard-hearted people were devastating marriages, and godly, faithful people needed to have a way out. End quote. If there was going to be a way out for them, it would have to be in this extreme way. In other words, adultery is bad. What you're doing to the Lord is even worse, right? The spiritual adultery is even worse. These people are already adulterers. And the Lord allowed for this unbelievable thing to take place. That is, for this to be a solution, because God was painting the picture of His grace here. Where there is adultery, there is an allowance for divorce, but I believe there is also a transition here where God is painting the picture of His grace. MacArthur goes on to say the point of all of this is to establish that divorce for adultery was allowed as an act of mercy to the guilty who, if the law of God was actually enacted, would be executed according to Leviticus 20, verse 10. End quote. So we talk about God's defense here. We're talking about his mercy to the innocent persons, the ones defrauded, the ones who had spouses that committed adultery against them. But listen, there's a second aspect to his mercy, and this is the one I really want you to hold onto here that gets us into the New Testament. The guilty sinner isn't immediately killed by God's wrath because he's given a chance to repent. Next week, I'm going to show you just what that looks like in a more graphic way. The thing I want you to see here is you can see the evil. God's original design, if you, with all this divorce talk, we actually have a picture of God's saving grace, his saving sovereign grace. We saw the picture of marriage in Genesis 2. Then there was the curse of marriage in Genesis 3. And then the law for marriage in Exodus 20. No adultery. Leviticus 20 verse 10. All adulterers will be executed. Then we saw sinners divorcing in Deuteronomy 24. Trying to escape or get away from not having committing adultery, but trying to go around through the back door. God allows this. And then by the end in Malachi, and during this time of Ezra, we see grace for sinners and protection for victims and the demonstration of the mercy of God that brings us all the way to Romans 3, where we see that the sacrifice of Christ actually became the statement of God's demonstration of his righteousness to those that are sinners. Why? That he might be able to take something, the curse, and even as bad as something as divorce, and turn that thing around to be something even that bad, to be something that he can turn into something glorious by his grace. Now, all of that, I believe, is what our Lord is saying here in Matthew 19 when he gets to the exception. And you're going to see in the disciples' response, as we come to this, that is the case, okay? Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your grace and mercy. And I know I took a big route to try to just get to that. And I pray you would take the word that was proclaimed and make it clear in our hearts and minds. And I pray, Father, that we would be people that would exalt you for your grace, for your mercy. We praise you now, Lord. We ask you to make us those that have a high view of marriage, but also a high view of your mercy and your grace, that to the repentant, you offer forgiveness. And we love you, and we thank you, and we ask you to make us a kind of church that can proclaim our God is holy, our God is sovereign, our God is good and gracious and merciful. We pray. Make this statement, Lord, through this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.